So, last time we were together in this room, we looked at the story of Jesus' interactions with two sisters, Martha and Mary, at a meal in their home in which Jesus defends Mary's choice of choosing to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching, and gently rebukes Martha for allowing her natural proneness to worry to distract her from seeing the significance of what was actually happening in that moment. I suggested at the beginning that Martha and Mary were probably the two closest female friends that Jesus had. And that in itself is quite significant, that Jesus had female friends. I recently read this comment in an article just last week. And it was an article about why is it so difficult to have platonic relationships across the sexes. And this article made this comment: friendship between the sexes was more or less unknown in traditional society. Men and women occupied different spheres, and women were regarded as inferior in any case. A few epistolary friendships between monastics, a few relationships in literary and court circles, but beyond that, cross-sex friendship was as unthinkable in earlier Western society as it still is in many traditional cultures today. And of course, we in the Gospels are in a traditional culture. So the fact that Jesus had these close friends that were women is just worth noting and passing. Tonight, we're looking at another story that involves both the sisters, where this time the chief actor in the story is Mary, and where, once again, Jesus comes to her defence. There's a photograph of her over there, a painting of her over there, if you haven't noticed. The story involves Mary's anointing of Jesus with costly ointment during a meal in Bethany, shortly before he was arrested and executed at his last visit to Jerusalem. It's a dramatic and very moving story with multiple layers of meaning, and it includes this ferocious attack upon Mary coming from Jesus' closest associates, the disciples. But before we look at this episode in particular, I want to highlight two problems that often cause confusion in our minds when we recall the story. We all have a kind of understand there's an anointing story somewhere, and we call it to mind, we often get quite confused about what's going on. So two sorts of sources of confusion. The first problem is that there are two different stories in the Gospels of Jesus being anointed by a female visitor during a meal. And we often get these two stories mixed up. So there's an episode in Galilee, which only Luke records, where a sinful woman, he describes her as, gate crashes a dinner party for Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. We're told she stands behind his feet, which is hard to imagine until you realize that he was reclining on his side. So it's easy to stand behind your feet when your feet are going out at a, is that a right angle? You're going out sideways from your body. She stood behind his feet, holding an alabaster jar of ointment. Overcome with emotion, she begins kissing Jesus' feet, bathing them with her tears and drying them with her hair and anointing them with the oil that she had. Simon the Pharisee is outraged that such a woman, or that Jesus would allow such a woman to touch him. And he began questioning to himself whether Jesus really was a prophet after all. If he is a prophet, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen. Jesus comes to the woman's defense. You can actually write a book on the number of episodes that Jesus comes to a woman's defense. But he comes to her defense, explaining it as an expression of her love and her gratitude for the forgiveness that she has already received from the proclamation of Jesus. The woman in this story remains nameless, but there is a long tradition going right back to the early fathers, a long tradition of identifying this woman with Mary Magdalene, who was then gets the reputation of being a sinful woman transferred onto her identity, and she is remembered as a former prostitute. But both those connections are completely without any based in the text at all. It's a kind of a deduction. Mary Magdalene does turn up in the very next chapter of Luke, but there's no indication that this woman in this episode was Mary Magdalene. Then we have this episode in Judea, which you just had read to us, in Bethany, a village just outside Jerusalem. And this story has several resemblances to the story in Luke 7. It also occurs in the house of a man called Simon. It also involves a woman with an alabaster jar of ointment. It also includes the anointing of Jesus' feet. It includes the drying of them with her hair, and it entails Jesus coming to the defence of this woman from criticism. So it's very easy to get these stories mixed up. In fact, I looked up a commentary by a good friend of ours, he's now passed away, and in his little end of his, he got them mixed up, began drawing deductions from the John story that actually he had imported unconsciously from the Luke story in Luke 7. It's very easy to get these two accounts muddled up. And in fact, many scholars argue that the confusion goes right back to the beginning of the oral tradition. In other words, they suspect that there was one historical episode that occurred that has been remembered and retold and written down in two quite different ways, with two quite different meanings. Some think that maybe Luke himself took the Bethany story, revised it, and moved it back to an earlier part of his gospel, turning the story into a moral tale of repentance by a loose woman, and popped it into the Galilee part of his narrative. But it's much more likely that there were two historically distinct episodes that occurred, with striking similarities, but also with important differences. So you think, well, how can we explain the similarities between these two stories? Well, perhaps there has been some sort of accidental cross-contamination of the evidence as the stories have been handed down. For example, maybe the woman in Galilee did not have a jar of ointment. She just used her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. But as the story got retold, the jar of ointment got transferred in from this other story. Or maybe the woman in Bethany did not use her hair to dry Jesus' feet. But that detail accidentally got incorporated from the other story by later storytellers. There's a very common explanation for this pattern of similarities. But another possibility is that the woman in Bethany was deliberately emulating some of the actions of the woman in Galilee. Perhaps this stunning story, because it is really stunning, was already circulating at this time, and Mary took the chance to sort of replicate what she had heard. Or maybe the resemblances are simply due to coincidence, because the anointing of guests at meals was not uncommon, and maybe both women independently chose to adopt this very striking act of loving kindness towards Jesus. We can't be sure. But the point for tonight's little escapade is there are two distinct episodes that convey two quite different messages, so we shouldn't conflate them. So put out your mind the story of a sinful woman. Okay, that's not part of tonight's drama. The second problem we have is that there are two different versions of the Bethany story. We just heard them both read to us. There's one in John's Gospel and there's one in the Synoptic Gospels. So the Synoptic Gospel, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, is found in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26. It's not found in Luke. And the versions in Matthew and Mark are virtually identical. There's hardly any differences between them. And the story that Peter read out of the Synoptics, out of Mark 14, involves four main parties. There's Simon the leper, whose house the meal is being held in. There's Jesus. There's an unnamed woman with an alabaster jar of oil who anoints Jesus' head. And there are some guests who attack the woman for her action. So that's Peter's version, Mark's version. John's version in chapter 12 is obviously the same historical episode, but has some fascinating differences, including a larger cast of characters. No mention of Simon the leper, but Mary, Martha and Lazarus are at the meal, with Martha serving, as you would expect of Martha. The woman is expressly identified as Mary. The attack on her is launched by Judas Iscariot, maybe echoing the views of others, but there's something particular about John's view of Judas's motivations that seems to be peculiar to him. And there are a few other little discrepancies, such as the fact that she anoints Jesus' feet, not his head, and she dries his feet with her hair, which doesn't occur in the other version. Modern scholars have tended to be very sceptical about John's historical reliability, and so see John's added details as sort of literary embellishment, just enriching the story with literary details. But again, I think that's unlikely. Addition is not the same thing as invention, and John's additions have all the hallmarks of eyewitness testimony. It's more likely that John had access to a similar version of the story as Mark, because there is some identical language in both of them, but has adapted the story to serve his own purposes, especially by adding the names and details of things that were relevant to his readers. Mary seems to have been known to his readers. He picks her name out. So, while gospel scholars, which I used to be one, frown on harmonization as a way of reconciling discrepant accounts, harmonizing them together, and there's good reason for them to be resistant to that. In this case, the two anointing stories, I think, are clearly complementary, and we ought to read them together when we try to reimagine the actual historical event itself. Because as we'll see, the event itself is one that Jesus invests enormous significance in. So we try to reimagine what happened in that room. I think we need to draw on both stories together. So, end of lecture. I'm sorry, it sounds more like a lecture than a sermon, but I've given you this brief lecture just for two reasons. It's an introduction to gospel methodology for two reasons. One, just to prevent us from conflating the Galilean story with the sinful Mary, or the sinful woman, and the story with Mary and Bethany. They have different characters and they have different messages. But also to justify us in drawing tonight on both these versions, both John's versions and Mark's versions, as mutually enriching and equally reliable accounts of the episode. John offers more detail on the identity of the woman and on her actions. And Mark provides more commentary on the larger significance or meaning of what she did. And since Jesus says that her name and her deeds will be told and retold whenever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, the more we can know about her and her actions, the better. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. 6 days before Passover, previous Saturday evening, Jesus returns to Bethany, this small town, 4 or 5 kilometres outside of Jerusalem, the town from which Lazarus hails. John doesn't say that Jesus went to Lazarus's house, but he went to his home village. He went to Bethany, where Lazarus came from, where they, presumably the residents of Bethany, because they were pretty struck by what happened there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they gave a dinner for him, for Jesus. The fact that Martha served at this dinner and Lazarus was present could mean that it was held in their house. And that's the way we often read it, was in Lazarus's house. But not necessarily so. It seems odd to me to describe Lazarus as, quote, one of those at the table with him, if he were the host, if it was his house. That sounds more like a comment on another celebrity guest at the meal, along with Jesus and Lazarus. Mark, anyway, tells us the meal was held in the house of Simon the leper, presumably Simon the former leper, maybe a leper who had been healed by Jesus, we don't know. Maybe this man, we don't know because he never mentioned anywhere else, maybe he was the father of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, or maybe the deceased father of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. Or maybe he was a close relative living nearby. Both would explain Martha's serving. But either way, the presence of Lazarus is significant. He's mentioned twice in John's introduction. He's recently been raised from the dead, which Martha and Mary had accepted as evidence, or proof even, that Jesus possessed divine power. So before Jesus raised Lazarus, he had this long conversation with Martha. And he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." After this miracle of the raising of Lazarus, we're told that the religious leaders conspired to do two things. One was to kill Jesus, and the other was to kill Lazarus, which seems a particularly mean thing to do, really, when he's just come back from the grave. But Lazarus was attracting, they said, he was attracting too much attention. And so they decided that they would get rid of him as well. So paradoxically then, the one who will shortly be anointed at this meal has already been identified to Martha and Mary as God's anointed one, the one who embodies resurrection life, but who will soon hand himself willingly over to the power of death. At some early point in the meal, Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mark says that the ointment was in an alabaster jar, which he broke open and poured on his head. So there's several crucial details about this description of Mary's action that I want to point out. The first is the value and the preciousness of the oil. It was pure liquid spikenard, imported from India, highly aromatic, very expensive, used as a perfume, but also for embalming the dead. We're later told that it was worth more than 300 denarii. That is a year's wages for an average worker at this time. Before the feeding miracle, when Jesus tells the disciples to feed this big crowd in the wilderness, 5,000 people, they say, well, it costs 200 denarii to buy enough bread for all these people. So 300 denarii for this little jar of perfume was extremely valuable. The value also is signaled by its storage in a jar made of expensive alabaster stone, the neck of which would be broken off so that the precious contents could be poured out. So the emphasis on the costliness, the expense, the value of the perfume, maybe it was a family treasure. Maybe it was her nest egg. Again, we don't know. But the emphasis on the costliness of it helps explain another crucial detail in the story, which is Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet in John and his head in Mark. Both, if you imagine a person at a little table like that, both be exposed parts of his body, his head and his feet, as he reclined on a low couch. Mary's action of anointing Jesus evokes a wide range of cultural practices and symbolic meanings associated with anointing in Jewish tradition, which I think is worth unpicking. It's taking me weeks of work to unpick these myself. So hopefully this will be helpful. There are a lot of ways in which oil was used in first century Jewish life. So it was common practice, as we all know, for servants to wash the feet and hands of guests at a meal with water. During the first stage of the banquet, we know this because Jesus himself chose to do this at the Last Supper. On rare occasions, perfumed oils may be used instead or added to the water, so that, as John writes, the whole house would be filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It was also customary to anoint the heads of guests with oil as a gesture of welcome, of respect, of blessing, And maybe in that climate of refreshment, maybe it was like a kind of moisturizer to refresh the guests from their travel. And normally olive oil would be used, maybe sometimes almond oil. Only the very affluent could contemplate using expensive perfume for that purpose. Oil was also used ritually during the enthronement of kings and the consecration of priests and occasionally of prophets. The reigning king was God's anointed son. The word Messiah or Christ in our English translations means literally anointed one. Anointing, the ritual anointing, I mean, King Charles got anointed, didn't he? Oil from Jerusalem, no less. The ritual anointing symbolized divine election, blessing, power, and sovereignty. Then a fourth practice with oil was anointing of the dead. Before the body was wrapped in a shroud, the body would be washed and anointed with oil and spices and herbs and fragrant scents, including myrrh and frankincense and aloes. As well as masking the odor of death, the anointing of the body was an expression of reverence and respect and esteem for the one who had died. And a final cultural touch point worth noting is the pouring out of oil and wine on the sacrificial altar in the temple and the use of incense by priests in temple worship. Oil signified purity and cleansing, and the burning of oil lamps and the burning of incense in the temple symbolized or manifested God's holy presence in the sanctuary. So against that rich cultural background associated with anointing and oil, Mary's anointing of Jesus' head and feet potentially carried multiple layers of association and meaning. I mean, most obviously, it was an expression of personal love and care for Jesus, who at this stage of his life and ministry was no doubt road weary and apprehensive about what lay ahead. He was, John makes clear, been hunted down by the Jerusalem establishment. By washing his feet, she was also expressing her devotion to him as the disciple, because in John 13, Jesus chooses mutual foot washing as the emblem of discipleship and service. And when she used expensive perfume to do so, she was conferring the greatest honor imaginable on him by using the most precious possession she had. In anointing his head, she was symbolically affirming his unique status as God's anointed son and Messiah, highlighting his unique dignity amongst all the other guests in the room. And by using oil that she seems to have reserved for his burial, she was affirming his imminent death, notwithstanding his demonstrable possession of resurrection power. And this is the layer of meaning that Jesus draws attention to. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Before we move on and think a little more about that, I want to underline just how audacious and how courageous it was for Mary to perform the actions that she did. Audacious and courageous. Women were often not even included in banquets, and certainly not as honored guests, and even less so as independent agents, which is how Mary acts in the story. Furthermore, it was considered generally unseemly or inappropriate for a woman to publicly touch the feet or body of a man that she was not related to, in the way that Mary touched the feet and body of Jesus. But then to bathe them in highly fragrant perfume would have been considered even more provocative, if not overtly seductive. Later, rabbinic scholars condemned the women of old for anointing their shoes with perfume because they would entice men into lewd behavior by the scent. But Mary, compelled by this single-minded love, ignored or flouted gender restrictions that dictated propriety and gently washed the feet of Jesus in fragrant oil. The same incredible courage applies to the final striking detail of her actions. She dried Jesus' feet with her hair. This was no ordinary gesture. It was a dramatic and conspicuous act that obviously made a lasting impression. For example, when John first introduces Mary in his narrative, along with Martha and Lazarus, in the previous chapter, he identifies Mary even before he tells the story of the anointing in the following chapter. He identifies Mary as the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. It was obviously a powerfully memorable action. For a grown woman to uncover her head or unloose her hair in public in front of men would be seen as immodest at best, downright shameless at worst. Many commentators therefore think that the other guests would have been scandalized by Mary's lack of decorum. But there's no clear indication in either of the stories that they had that kind of moral censure shock reaction. Perhaps being a younger single woman in a family home with known relatives and friends, fewer strictures applied. The taboo mainly applied to married women, but after all, most women from the early teens were married, but maybe Mary wasn't. Even so, it was certainly a highly intimate gesture involving physical touch and the gentle massaging of Jesus' feet with her own feminine hair. It must have been confronting, even embarrassing, to witness, and it still would be today. Confronting and embarrassing, and certainly it was open to misinterpretation and suspicion of indecency. But Mary defies these social conventions around gender, not, I think, as a conscious feminist protest, but as a consequence of being so driven by love and by heartache, and so aware of having Jesus physically present in the room with her, that nothing else mattered, including how she would appear in the eyes of others. It was an expression of enormous love and tenderness for Jesus. And also, and I struggle to find the words to capture the thought, but also of her trusting familiarity with him. She did not seem to fear that he would recoil from her touch, like the woman who had the hemorrhages, who stuck away, probably fearful of what would happen when Jesus realized that he had touched her. She didn't seem to have that concern. She knew what sort of man Jesus was. It was also an expression of great humility. She willingly adopted this role of a lowly servant girl, willing to serve her master at any cost. In ancient banquets, ranking guests would use the hair and head of slaves to dry their wet and sticky fingers on at a meal. Here Mary offers her own hair as a towel, expressing her utter devotion to serve Jesus bodily as well as materially. You know, I don't think it's going too far to say that Mary's act was an act of worship. When John says the fragrance filled the room, it recalls verses in the Old Testament of how God's glory filled the house of the Lord when the temple or the tabernacle was first consecrated. Mary's almost priestly act of worship consecrated the soon-to-die Jesus as the very locus of God's glory on earth. She maybe intuitively perceived what John writes at the beginning of his gospel, that the Word had become flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Of course, none of the others in the room, including Jesus' chosen disciples, recognized the full meaning of what Mary was doing. Instead, Mark says some grew angry at the excess they saw. Matthew specifies that some were the disciples, and John homes in on Judas Iscariot for particular blame. But in all the accounts, the critics comment on both the great value of the ointment used and on Mary's misguided priorities. Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. John ascribes Judas's criticism to his own hypocrisy and greed and embezzlement. That obviously wasn't true of the other disciples, but there probably was a degree of disingenuousness about their citing of the needs of the poor. There was maybe an element of self-righteous bragging at the banquet. You know, if I were lucky enough to have her wealth, I wouldn't waste it in one frivolous gesture. I would give it to the poor. That sense of, you know, raising yourself over this young woman's action by being even more righteous about what you would do. Mary perceived something profound about Jesus' presence and something inevitable about his approaching death. That was at the center of her attention. Everything else was blocked out. But the disciples only saw appalling, even a sinful waste of resources, and how they would have used the funds much better if they had had the chance, and they grew angry. And I pondered, and Margaret and I have talked about this at our coffee meetings in the morning. Why such anger? Why such rage? Was it envy? Was it defensiveness? Was it jealousy? Was it resentment? Was it spitefulness? Was it a genuine horror at the squandering of money? Or was it a profound discomfort at witnessing such an intimate and extravagant display of affection from a presumptuous young woman? Who knows? We're not told the answer to that question. I suspect maybe it was the latter. But their murmuring built up a head of steam, and they turned on Mary. And Mark says they scolded her. They berated her with harsh criticism. Her symbolic affirmation of Jesus' messianic dignity and destiny, and her unguarded display of adoration and anguish, were met with crushing disapproval and with biting accusation. Just imagine how this vulnerable young woman must have felt. Humiliated, frightened, bewildered, belittled, exposed, confused, maybe even intimidated. But Jesus leaps to her defense. "Leave her alone," he retorts, and I suspect with immense force and feeling. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Literally, why are you causing her distress? "For she has done a beautiful thing for me." The word kalos here can mean either good or beautiful. "She has done a beautiful thing for me." You see waste, I see beauty. Because she has done something costly for me here and now, knowing what will soon befall me. Anyway, what she chooses to do with her possessions in no way prevents you or anyone else from fulfilling your own obligations to the poor. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. Ironically, Mary had actually given her possessions to the poor, to the poor man Jesus, who was the epitome of the righteous poor in the Psalms, who trusts wholly and solely in God. She has done what she could. Literally, she has used what she had. She has used all her wealth, like the widow's mite. She has used what she had. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Commentators disagree over whether Mary intended to symbolically embalm Jesus' body ahead of time, or whether Jesus saw another layer of meaning that she wasn't aware of. Most think that was the case, that she was doing one thing and Jesus pointed to something else. She was maybe showing love, or she was maybe identifying as Messiah or whatever, but Jesus was the one who drew attention to embalming. But I think there are two good reasons to think that Mary did know what she was doing. The first is that although John's wording is really ambiguous, he appears to indicate that Mary had kept the perfume expressly for the purpose of anointing Jesus' body after death. So John reads, or the English translation reads, she bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. The fact that she broke the jar of oil and poured it on Jesus' head suggests she didn't keep anything back. She had decided that now was the right time to use this oil for the purpose for which she had kept it aside. But why did she do it? Why did she choose to do it? What drove her to perform such an unusual action of anointing his living body as though he were already a corpse? Perhaps because she knew that Jesus would die as a criminal and as a religious outcast. The religious leaders were out to get him. And so he would be denied the honour of anointing that he deserved, because criminals, executed criminals, were not anointed. Perhaps she was aware that Jesus' fate would mean that he would not receive the kind of veneration that she wanted to give to him. And she also seemed to have recognized that this would be the last time that she would see him alive. And so she grasped this opportunity to pour out her love for him in this final tribute. The second reason for thinking that Mary knew what she was symbolically doing is Jesus' remarkable solemn affirmation at the end of the story in Mark. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. What she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Unlike the other disciples in the room, this woman knew that her king must die. She understood what the gospel of the kingdom was going to require of him, which is why whenever the gospel is subsequently preached, her love, her devotion, her humility, her servanthood, her courage, and her prophetic insight, Jesus said, will be told and retold throughout the whole world in honor of her, because she understood, she responded, she gave her all without uttering a single word. In one sense, Mary's actions have not been remembered to the degree that Jesus hoped for. Her insight and her devotion, and her name for that matter, have been sorely neglected. Indeed, you could say she has been almost forgotten, especially in Protestant churches, because we Protestants have this innate aversion to the memory of anybody except Jesus, Peter, and Paul, for fear of having saints to pray to. She has almost been forgotten, but not quite. John's account from late in the first century shows that her name was never forgotten in the early church. And 2,000 years later, tonight in this room, we are remembering her. And why are we remembering her here and now? Because she perfectly exemplifies the friendship dimension of discipleship that we've been reflecting on, of being with Jesus and being aware of his presence with her. In Bethany, all the disciples were with Jesus at table, but they failed to be truly attentive to Jesus himself. They seemed to have assumed he would always be there, despite his teaching otherwise. But Mary knew that he would not always be with her physically. And so she did this beautiful thing for him. She embalmed her in her love. Her enduring friendship, her enormous courage, her total self-giving, her worshipful devotion, I think, deserve more than even simple remembrance. They deserve our admiration, and even more, they deserve our emulation.